You know, as I got up this morning, made my cup of coffee, and went downstairs to sit at my desk just to review my notes one more time for Sunday school, never in my wildest dreams would I imagine the phone call that I got. And the events of last night, and the tragedy that struck, and then what I needed to do today. And, you know, I can tell you that even at my age, when I've had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to receive news that I had received today, it doesn't get any easier. It still hits you hard. And you sit there and you think, this must be a dream. Let me wake up. Let me reverse time. Let me just stop this nonsense. And as I started to kind of absorb the news that had been shared with me, I began to contemplate just how seemingly insignificant the things that normally drive our days have become. You know, we all struggle with tragedies in our lives, whether they be a tragedy like this accident, or a tragedy that befell a friend of mine's son this week as he was attempting to fulfill his duties as a law officer, took a bullet in his head. It didn't kill him, and by the grace of God, he is miraculously healing. But tragedies like this, whether they be suffering from our own hands or suffering from others, tragedies, it seems like, fill our days. And the natural question that we always ask is why? Why did this happen? Why did it happen to this person? Or why did this happen to another? I mean, and we think about how good and how loving the victim may be, and we question God's goodness and His fairness. Some people even doubt His existence. You know, how could an all-good, all-powerful, all-knowing God allow good people to suffer and wicked people to prosper? So as I was thinking of the tasks that had been laid at my feet today, and many scriptures were running through my head, and I landed in Luke. I'm not going to continue on with where our pastor left off last week, but I want us to go back to Luke 13. So open up your copies of the scriptures there, because it is in this message that Christ gives us, hopefully we can get some answers to these difficult questions that I know I ask of myself, and I know you're asking of yourself. And just before I read these passages, and we'll start in the first verse of Luke chapter 13 and go through verse 9, but in setting the context for these verses, you know, Christ, at the end of chapter 12, we see that Christ has rebuked the crowds. They are able to discern the weather patterns, but they were oblivious to the signs of the time. And what were the signs at that point? Well, easily, Christ, our Savior and Lord, the Messiah, was in their midst. And he also used an illustration of a man who's being dragged into court because he's got a lawsuit against him. And Christ tells him that if he's smart, he will settle with his opponent before it is too late. And what I see in these two interactions is that we all have a debt of sin against our Lord. And if we are truly aware of the actuality of our state, we will be quick to get right with God before the judgment comes. Because life, very quickly, will change on a dime, and the trajectory of your day will go off in an entirely different direction that you did not plan. But the one thing that we have certain is this. This does not change. And this we can go to. And this we can lay hold of. So stand with me as I read these first 9 verses of Luke chapter 13 this morning. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives in providing for us your word of truth. As it is your revelation of you to us, it is unchanging. It is true. It is right. It is pure. And it is just in all its ways. So, Father, we thank you for your word of truth. And, Father, I pray that you grant us understanding today in it. And, Father, that we may take these words and apply them to our lives as we grapple with the events of this day and the news that has been shared. Father, I pray that for this time, by the power of your Spirit, you will open up our understanding of this word. And Father, that we may apply it to our lives. Father, that we may know that we have the security of eternal life that's found in the shed blood of Christ. Father, use your word this day to teach us and to make us into that image of Christ and that vessel for honorable use. Be glorified in this message today. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as I look at this verse, or look at these passages, you know, Luke tells us very systematically, as his plotting nature of writing does, that this is still from the same events. Jesus is still talking to the same crowds that he was talking to back in chapter 12. As Luke opens this passage, letting us know there were some present at this very time. And they may have been present at the time of the incident that they were reporting, where Galileans lost their lives by the sword of Pilate. Historically, we don't know much, or if anything more, about this event. You know, apparently, what we can surmise is that Pilate sent troops into the Galilean area to a gathering of Jews that he felt he deemed dangerous. And the soldiers did not even have the respect for the sacrifices and the worship that they were offering God that day. So they were slaughtered. And their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And Jesus uses this event to make a spiritual point. He also uses a subsequent event about the tower that fell and killed 18 people. Both of these events he uses for our spiritual and our eternal well-being. Because the people that he was talking to from the previous verses, we do know that they were hypocrites. He calls them that in verse 56. And he says, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" And knowing what we know about the religious leaders of that day, as our pastor's been expounding to us, this recording that Luke provides of the gospel, is that they had a lot of pride in their position. They felt like they had arrived. They felt good about their position with God. And they thought that those who suffered tragedy were deserving of God's judgment, and that those who had been spared tragedy were pleasing to God. It's that same kind of philosophy that we see in the book of Job with Job's three friends, as they try to comfort Job by reminding him that he is a sinner and that it must have been something that he'd done to bring about his suffering. But Jesus here tells them that this is a mistaken view, and that we all are sinners standing before God's judgment seat. And twice in these verses, he drives that point home. Do you think that these people were any worse sinners than you? Unless you repent, you also will perish. And then Jesus follows this up with a parable that seems to underscore that point about repentance and perishing, the parable of the fig tree. So when you consider these passages of what has occurred recently in our family, rather than asking, why did this happen? I submit to you, we should ask, what does this tragedy teach for us? And this is our Lord's answer. Tragedies teach us that since we are sinners, death and judgment are imminent. And we need to be ready to face a judgment with a heart that's truly repentant. You know, Christ could have used these episodes to deliver some sort of critique of how cruel Pilate was and the oppression of the Roman government on the people of Israel. He could have led a discussion of the problems of evil. But in with all that, his hearers would have walked away unchanged by the truth. And instead, we see Christ make a beeline and hone in to our consciences. And he wants them to apply this event to themselves and to us. You know, tragedies happen all around us, and they happen to us. And we need to apply them rightly to be able to understand God and His grace and His mercy before we stand before Him. You know, philosophical discussions about evil are fairly safe, but they don't get to the heart of the matter, and that is our personal need for repentance. And Christ always had in view the sinful natures of the souls that would stand before a holy God. You know, there are tragedies of varying sorts. There are tragedies that are caused by the results of decisions that we make. There are tragedies that result because of decisions other people make that impact us. There are tragedies that result as of natural disasters that come our way. But the worst tragedy, as Christ shows us, is the final judgment. As he uses that word perish twice to focus on not only on the physical death, but on spiritual or eternal separation from God. So what can we learn from tragedies? What must we learn from tragedies? The first thing is tragedies arise as the curse of sin. You know, the Bible teaches us from Genesis on that mankind, we are sinners by nature, and we deserve God's judgment. Even Job, who was one of the most righteous men in earth, had no case against God, who had the perfect right to afflict him with suffering without having to answer to him. So when we talk about good people and suffering, we're only talking about good in a relative term. Yes, some people are better in relation to others, but we all are on the same standing with God. And that is, without the blood of Christ, we are not in good standing with him. And it will only be in that new heaven and that new earth that is to come that we will see God wipe away every tear, and death will be redeemed, and there shall no longer be the curse of sin. So we see the scripture teaches us that we are sinful by nature and that creation is cursed by our sin. But the scripture also teaches us there is not a direct correlation between sinfulness and earthly judgment. You know, he asks the questions, do you think there were other Galileans that were, or the Galileans that died, they were worse sinners than other Galileans? No, I tell you, was Jesus' response. You know, many people in Christ's day had the mistaken view that people suffer in life in direct proportion to their sinfulness. If tragedy happens, it must be something that that person did. You know, even his disciples thought that. We know the question that they ask of Christ about the blind man. Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? They wrongly assumed that someone was paying for sins through this tragedy. But the general principle of the Bible, in that God blesses the obedient and sinners reap the consequences of their actions in this earth, there are many exceptions to that, because Scripture shows us that godly men and godly women suffer. John the Baptist was killed at a young age, while Herod Antipas reigned and lived for a relatively long period of time in that day and age. And the only resolution, ultimately and biblically, to the problem of suffering is the final judgment, when everything will be stripped away and every wicked person who has not repented for their sins and brought it under the blood of Christ at that time will pay for their sins. And every righteous believer who has suffered will be eternally rewarded. But never lose sight of what is lurking beneath the surface as we try to reconcile and we consider why suffering happens, why someone is suffering greater than others. That is nothing more than self-righteous pride. I like what Calvin wrote about this. He said, there's no other reason that this disease is natural to us, this disease of pride, to be too rigorous and severe in judging of others, yet be too much disposed to flatter our own faults. You know, when someone suffers, we always ask and we always assume it's their fault. And when things are going well for us, we smugly assume that's because God is pleased with us. But Jesus shows us in recalling these tragedies that rather than judging them, we should judge ourselves. And that brings me to the next point that we should learn and ponder. And that tragedies show us that life is very fragile. And we must get right with God before we die and face judgment. You know, when tragedy strikes, we want information. We'll be glued to the TV set. We'll be on our smartphones, surfing the internet. We will be scouring the news for details over and over and over. And when the event is over and no longer news, we walk away unchanged. We don't apply it to ourselves. And Jesus shows here that immediately we should take to heart what he's saying about these tragedies. What if it had been me? Would I have been ready to stand before God? Have I truly repented of my sins? Am I living a life that's pleasing to God? Because the truth is, sooner or later, it will be me in that position. I am certain that none of the Galileans who went that day knew that this would be their last day to sacrifice. I am sure if they knew what was going to happen, they would have stayed home. Or none of the 18 people who were standing by the tower that day knew that it was about to fall and crush them. Or they probably would have gotten out of the way. You know, whether we're young and healthy or older and not as healthy, I could be in my coffin tonight. And yet, because I am a sinner, I have one need and one need alone. And that is, am I right with God for the accounting of my sin and my rebellion before Him? Or will I perish? You know, I find it interesting that in this, these words of Christ, he uses two different words to describe the people. He calls the Galileans sinners. He calls those that were killed when the tower fell offenders. You know, the word for offender in the Greek implies that it's someone who's got a debt that has to be paid. And that kind of goes back to his illustration there at the end of chapter 12 about the man being dragged to court for a debt. We all have a debt that we have against God. We will either pay for our sin by eternal separation in hell, or trusting in the atoning death of Christ and the blood that he shared as our substitute, our sinless substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that he might bring us to God. He bore the wrath on our behalf. So whenever we hear of a tragedy, whenever a tragedy strikes close to home, we should immediately apply it to our own hearts and making sure that we are in faith. It's what Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians in the second letter in chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So the key question, as I read these passages and meditate on them, I've got to ask myself this question. Am I truly repentant for my sins? Because twice, in verse 3 and verse 5 and here in chapter 13, Luke or Jesus emphasizes, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. So if I don't want to perish, I've got to make sure I have a right understanding of what Jesus means by repentance. Repentance is to turn away from something and towards something else. We turn away from our sin and turn to God because we cannot atone for our sin. It's only by the blood of Christ that satisfies God's wrath against our sin. I can cry over my sin. I can apologize for my sin, but that sorrow, that remorse, those tears will not get me into His presence, into His heavenly kingdom. It doesn't cancel the debt I owe. I couldn't weep enough to cancel the debt that I owe. I couldn't apologize enough to cancel the debt that I owe. Only Christ's blood is sufficient. Trust in Him and Him alone, not in our own faith, our own repentance. See, faith and repentance are inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. We should distinguish between them because sometimes, as in our text, salvation is linked with repentance. Sometimes salvation is linked with faith. Recall John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave us His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And sometimes faith and repentance are there collectively. When I think of Christ's first words in His ministry that are recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is born of faith, but we don't get faith and then later comes repentance. Because without repentance, we cannot seriously recognize God's trust and God's grace for us and how He was merciful to us by the penalty He put on Christ without applying the whole effort of repentance on our life. So faith relies upon repentance. Faith also relies upon the mercy of Christ, where we turn away from our sin and lay it upon our Savior. We cannot lay hold of our salvation in one hand and cling closely to the sin that we love to hold on to with the other hand. They are incompatible. J.C. Ryles puts it this way. There was never one washed in the blood of Christ who did not feel and mourn and confess and hate his own sin. You know, faith and repentance may be the initial actions that we receive at the moment of salvation, but they are repeated actions that we practice the entirety of our lives. Yes, our faith may falter for times. And we may have a refusal to repent at times. But friend, believe me, hear me, that cannot be the pattern of our lives. The Christian life is marked by continual faith in the blood that Christ shared and our continual turning to God from our sins. So to repent of our sins and to grow in repentance, we've got to do two things. We've got to get a larger view of God's absolute holiness and His right to judge us. You know, in Christ's words in this passage and in the parable that follows, there is the assumption that God is sovereign over His creation and He has the right to judge each and every one of us. He is the creator of us all. He is the owner of everything that exists. In the parable of the fig tree, He owns the vineyard. And we are His fig trees, and we are planted there for His purpose and for His use. And He has the expectation that we produce fruit. If we don't produce fruit, He's perfectly just to cut us down and to throw us in the fire. And He can do so without us complaining. What do you think you're doing? It's God who decides to cut down the unfruitful tree. He made it for His purposes. He owns it. He can do with it whatever He wishes. So to grow in repentance, we need to see more of God's sovereignty and His holiness and His right to judge His creation. And I would submit to you, we begin to get that understanding, we will be quicker to repent of our sins. But the second thing that we need to do is get a deeper view of our own utter rebellion and sinfulness against Him. You know, He plants us in that vineyard, in the confines and the protection of the walls of that vineyard. We enjoy His protection. We enjoy His nurture, His care. We drink His water that He supplies. We take in the nutrients from the soil. But unless we don't produce fruit, then we are useless for His purposes. You know, every person who has ever lived was created by a good and merciful God for His purpose, to bring glory to Him and Him alone. And in doing so, we breathe His air, we drink His water, we eat His food, we partake of the life that He has granted to us in this existence, and many of us only live for our own pleasure and our own selves with no regard to Him and His glory. However, through creation and through our conscience, we know that there is a God. But we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, and we disregard His merciful warnings. Thus, if He should bring tragedy into our lives, rather than humbling ourselves and confessing our sin and our need for pardon, we often rail at Him as if we only deserve the blessings from His hands. I was reminded of this proverb this morning in Proverbs 19:3. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. So we must understand our sinfulness in order to rightly repent. So that leads me to the next question. How can I know that my repentance is genuine? If repentance spares me from eternal punishment, how can I know that I am repenting really and in genuineness? And that's where this next parable, the fig tree, underscores that. You know, the judgment is approaching, and fruit must be brought by these trees before it's too late. And initially, we can see the application that it has for the nation of Israel in that day. You know, 3 years may be referring to the 3 years of Christ's ministry, that He is in their midst. Or it may just be another way of Christ saying, there's been sufficient time for the nation to bear fruit in keeping it with repentance. And if they don't bear fruit, they will die. But of course, that parable also applies to us today, especially us in the church who consider ourselves part of the bride of Christ. You know, that fig tree, it was a cultivated fig tree. It wasn't a wild one that grew up when someone threw a fig seed onto the ground. No, this fig tree was planted. It was cared for. It was in the walls of the vineyard, which points to the special privileges that we have in the church, that we hear the word of God. And if you come here today and you hear the word of God and you don't apply it to your life, well, then you're heaping condemnation upon yourselves. So respond to this message of repentance. Seek to be fruitful, because life on this earth is not operating in neutrality. What are the fruits of repentance? The whole process of growth and holiness that brings salvation and continues as such until we're with the Lord, but in its most succinct manner, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is this a list of the qualities and the attitudes of your heart and of your life? You know, we will never be sinlessly perfect here on this earth, but we must make that continual progress towards holiness. Not just outwardly, but inwardly, in the heart. And there's one aspect of this parable that I have not mentioned yet, and that's the role of the vineyard keeper. He's the one that appeals to the owner. Give these trees time. Let me dig around them. Let me fertilize them. And maybe they'll bear fruit next year. And if not then, cut it down. That's a beautiful picture of God's patience with us and the mercy that we see in Christ. You know, as Peter tells us in his second letter, the Lord is patient towards us, not wishing anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when we have tragedies that happen around us daily, it should be a reminder to us of God's patience to us. If you've not repented of your sins, if you haven't believed on the salvific work of Christ, there is still time. You are breathing right now. But don't mistake God's patience for you, that the axe will never fall, because it will. Death is imminent. The final judgment will happen. And for us, for you, that could be any moment. Life is fragile, and none of us are exempt from tragedy when it strikes. But if you've fled to Christ for refuge, and you're bringing forth the repentance, the fruits of repentance that Scripture calls for, then you will be ready when tragedy strikes, and you will not perish. Let's pray. Father God, I continue to be astounded and amazed at your patience toward us and your grace and your mercy. Father, in the midst of the chaos that has been the last half a day, Father, and the way our lives have changed trajectories as a result of events, Father, your word brings us back to where we should be moored and anchored, and that's the rock that is Calvary. And Father, today I pray that your word, as it has gone forth, will remind us that when the waves batter us and when the sea tosses us to and fro, there is only one place that we cling, one hope that we have. Father, and that is in your precious Son, Jesus Christ, whom, Father, you gave as a gift towards us, for us, that he left your side and took on our flesh, the Creator becoming the creature, so that he might obtain for us a standing which we cannot do on our own. And since your eyes are too pure to even look upon evil, Christ obtained for us righteousness. And in that great exchange, our sin was placed on him, and his righteousness was placed on us. Father, I thank you for that salvation. And Father, as we hear and heed your word today, Father, I pray that it spurs us on to an ever-increasing urgency and intensity of pursuing holiness, Christ-likeness. For that is your purposes for us in this life, to bring glory to yourself by conforming us more into the image of your Son. So, Father, may we consider this, and may we respond rightly. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.